Well, it is a joy to be here. So I want to thank you and Jerry's been an encouragement to me since February, I guess, or no, before that, January, December. Jerry's been a great encouragement to me. I've had a burden for Albuquerque for quite a long time now. I was at UNM for a while, lived in UNM or Albuquerque, lived at Santa Fe for a while, born and raised in New Mexico, and so we definitely have a burden for New Mexico and Albuquerque specifically, and really evangelism. And so this morning, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. If you turn to Matthew 28, where we'll start this morning, Matthew 28. You know, and I have a lot to learn still. I mean, I'm not. You know, the great thing about the scriptures is that what we need is right here. We don't have to rely on our own selves or our own power. Like we're talking about Bible study this morning. It's nothing that we can manufacture. It comes from the Spirit of God, and we find it in the scriptures this morning. So I'm very grateful for Matthew 28. Verse 16 is the passage we'll be reading today. Matthew 28, verse 16. And we'll be looking at 16 through 20. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we need you this morning. We need you to send your Spirit, Lord, to fill us. Lord, that you would give us a fresh insight into your word, Lord, a rejuvenated love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the grace to worship him and having worshiped him, to go out into the world and share the great news of what you've done. Lord, help us this morning, Father. We need your help. We need your Spirit. Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your power this morning. We pray for you to do the impossible, to move in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 28, verse 16. And really, this is the amazing thing to me. Wherever you go in this, really the entire world, you will always have a pocket of people talking about the Bible, talking about Christianity. And that's really the way it's always been. I don't know where these numbers came from. I can't get you the name. It was a church historian. But he said that by the end of the first century, there were 500,000 to a million Christians in the world. So by the end of the first century. So if you think about it, you know, really the Bible, depending on who you're talking to, all the, let's say Christ died in the year, let's say 30, 34. Okay, anywhere between the year 30 to 34, we'll ask the pastor specifically after the sermon. But really, so somewhere between then. But by the end of the first century, you had 500, at the very least, 500,000 Christians in the world. So you go from Christ having a pocket of believers, and we're going to look at who's exactly on this at this mountain that Jesus is talking about in verse 17. But you go from this little group right here to 500,000 by the end of the first century, and then by the end of the second century, there were anywhere between 1 million and 2 million Christians, and then by the end of the third century, there were 5 million Christians. By the end of the fourth century, there are 10 million Christians. And so you think about it, what's amazing to me is that in the Bible, we're talking this morning about rules, about a list of rules. But nowhere in the Bible do you have anything like, you know, if you're a Christian, then you have to evangelize to at least one person every day. That's not in the Bible. You know, or if you're a Christian, you have to share the gospel with, let's say, 50 people in a month. That's not in the Bible. And yet what you have is just kind of this, it's almost like, even though there's no rules, what you have are Christians in the overflow of the Spirit of God moving upon their hearts. They're going out and they're sharing the gospel. Now, something else you don't see in the Bible is evangelism is not about producing results. And that is very important, because what that does is that removes all the burden from our shoulders. That means that because we know that through the Scriptures it says that salvation is of the Lord, that God is the one who saves people. The Bible says that we plant, we water, but the increase belongs to God. So that's what evangelism is doing. It's planting, it's watering, it's sharing the gospel, sharing the message of Christ. The increase belongs to God. And so what that does is that removes all of the burden as far as the results go. The results belong to God. So when we go out and we share the message, because I'm concerned that a lot of times we feel like, well, we know that when we share the gospel, a lot of times, especially in our hardened culture, nothing happens. We think. We don't see anything with our eyes. And yet we know this is a work of God. This is a Spirit of God. We know that the Word of God never returns void. It always goes forth. It always produces the exact effect that God wants it to have. But what this does is it removes all the burden from us. In other words, we can go out and we know that we are being faithful when we share the gospel. We're not called to produce results. We're called to share the gospel. And so that's what we're seeing here. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You see the obedience there. And again, you have 11 disciples. Now, who were these disciples? Okay, first of all, these are all new converts. These men are all, these guys, not only are they new converts, but they have all really just messed up recently. Within the last 40 days, they have all sold Jesus Christ out. They have all messed up. Whenever it came to Christ, they were the ones who fled. Whenever Jesus Christ was arrested, these are the same 11 who fled, who wanted nothing to do with Christ, who were afraid of what might happen to them for following Christ. But now you see the obedience of the 11. They have no seminary degrees. They're new converts. They recently messed up. In other words, what do they have going for them? I mean, from the world's perspective, this is an impossible task. How can you go from these 11 to Albuquerque, New Mexico, 2,000 years later, talking in a different language? We have the same Bible. We have the same Spirit. And that's really all it comes down to. Because everything, this is an impossible task. The fact that we're sitting here in a church building in Albuquerque, New Mexico, a completely different culture, completely different continent, talking about the same Jesus Christ today, this is a miraculous thing. Every day, every time that we come together as Christians, we all know we come from different backgrounds, we're different ages, we have different background experiences, different education, you have different knowledges that as far as your work experience, things like that, but we all share the same thing. This is a miracle. It's a miracle. And that's what's going on here. When they go to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, you're talking about a band of ragamuffins who have nothing in the world going for them. It's an impossible task. But look what Jesus is doing. Verse 17. It gets even worse, in a sense. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Okay, now that's a good thing. But some were doubtful. So now, right now you have the two contrasts. But really, when it comes to evangelism, again, I'm a fan of seminary, but notice they don't have seminary degrees. They don't have anything they don't have any money, they don't have any resources, they have no missionary boards behind them. But what happens is evangelism begins right here with worship. That's it. Evangelism begins with worship. In other words, what is going to give you the desire, the power, the grace to go out and to share the gospel, to share this message that the Bible itself says will be an aroma of death to the lost? And that when you go out and you share it to somebody who is lost, they will see it as foolishness. And it's always been that way. What then will give us the motivation to go out and do it? And I'm not talking about necessarily the big evangelism outreaches, or even going along when, Jerry and I go to UNM and we're sharing the gospel with students out there. I'm not even talking about in that context. I'm talking about in your own sphere where you're at work, or you're talking on the phone with the lost person, you're at the gas station, you're at the grocery store, and a conversation starts coming up. What is going to give you the power, the desire, the ability to actually open your mouth about Jesus Christ in the face of all impossibilities? And it begins right here. It's worship. It begins with worship. It's the overflow of the love that we've had by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, the reality of God that we've seen. Think about all the people, you know, especially in the Old Testament. You have Moses, for instance. Moses is on the backside of the desert. He's a wandering guy out there and he's just doing his own thing. He's tending sheep, and all of a sudden, what do you have? You have God drawing him to himself in the flaming bush. Moses has a vision of God. Moses begins to worship God at that point, and then Moses, in the face of all impossibility, he takes the staff and he goes to Egypt and he defies Pharaoh. Why? Because it began with worship in Moses' life. Same thing, you go to another good example is Isaiah. You know, Isaiah has this vision of God, this insight into the power of God, the mystery of God, the holiness of God. And he says, woe is me. He sees that he's undone. He sees the reality of God. He sees who he is in the light of God. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. But whenever the angels go and they touch him with the burning coal, the very next thing that happens is he says, who will go? God says, who will go for us? And he says, what? I'll go. Send me. I'll go out. Because, why? Because it begins with worship. You see, and that's how every one of us is. Again, evangelism, when you speak to Mormons, you know why it is that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are, you know, every Saturday morning they're knocking on doors. Mormons are out all the time. Why? Because they have to do it. See, for them, they have to do it. Otherwise, they're not going to what they think is heaven. So in other words, for them, they're saying, according to their rules or their laws, it's this. You have to evangelize or else you're not going to heaven. But the Bible does not give us that prescription. The Bible does not say, unless you evangelize, you're going to hell. So what is it? Again, what is it that motivates us? What motivates these men, this group of men who have just completely blundered the entire thing? What is it that motivates them to go out and share the good news of Christ? And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're told to do the same thing. What's going to give us that motivation? It's worship. You see the difference? You see the difference if let's say somebody was up here and they said, look, we have to evangelize because if we don't evangelize, we're going to hell. And you say, well, of course. And so you go knock on doors, you're sharing the gospel with everybody. But it's completely different when you say, out of the overflow of my worship, out of my love for Christ, I'm going to share the gospel. Not because I have to or I'm going to hell, but because Christ has already saved me from hell. And I want that to be done for other people. It's completely different. We're talking about motivation and Bible study this morning. That's completely different. But what happens is it begins with worship. And then the second part of verse 17, what happens? But some were doubtful. So you have the contrast right there. You know, some people say that, and I really don't know. Again, I'll ask Jerry after this. But really, so I was looking at some commentaries on this. They think that it might be the 500 that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that 500 other people, more than 500, they also saw Jesus. Some people say that there were the 11 and also the 500 who were at this mountain. That could be so, I guess. And they would be the people who were doubtful. Others say, no, they're within the band of 11, they were doubtful. There were some that were doubtful in that band. I don't know, but I know this. I do know this, okay? It is true. I think for all of us, it's true. We have this weakness in us. We have a tendency in us that, you know, in the face of conflict, in the face of resistance, especially in the, it's hard. Listen, it's hard to share the gospel. I mean, it's strangely difficult, isn't it? I mean, there's a reason why we get intimidated and we get scared, and, you know, in a sense we begin to sweat. We get this warm feeling that comes over us when we know that we are called to share the gospel and there is a situation right in front of us when we're talking to somebody that we know is lost and yet God has opened this great door. And what happens is, we get nervous. Right? We get scared. Why is that? Well, because we're doubtful. We're doubtful. We too. It's like the man who says, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So even in the face of this, we are doubtful. Whoever this is talking about, I know for a fact, I at times, and it's sinful, but I at times am doubtful. In other words, I think, well, God, can you really do this? Can you really save this person? Or will you really be glorified? Because that's the other thing about evangelism. And again, evangelism is just, first and foremost, it's done for the glory of God. It's basically what we sung this morning. It's perfuming the name of Christ wherever you go. And in a sense, yes, we can show the love of Christ, But even better is when we share it and we're just perfuming the entire, our sphere, wherever we are perfuming that sphere with the things of Christ. And, but again, what is going to keep us? Look at verse 18. Jesus is, you know, one of the greatest things about the Savior is that He always, in a sense, I don't want to belittle Christ or make Christ little, but He is completely aware of our weaknesses. I know that's a cliche, but He really does know our need and how to speak to us. Because verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the reason He says that is because He knows that some are doubtful. He knows that they're looking at this situation. They're saying, well, what do we do now? I mean, Christ has already told them, I am going to go to my Father. I am going to be leaving. He says that in John, in the upper room. He says, I'm going to be leaving, but when I go, it's better for you because I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And my Spirit is going to empower you. It's going to be even better that I go. But we know from the discourses that we've seen in John and other places that they are afraid. And they are terrified. They are saying, well, Christ, if you leave, whenever you go, what do we do? I mean, you're basically our whole, you're the glue that holds everything together. And whenever He leaves, what happens is they're afraid that things are going to fall apart. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what would happen. But what Christ is doing here is He is saying, whenever He says all authority has been given to me, He means all authority has been given to me. You know, this is amazing. If you think about it, what He is saying is that the entire universe is at my disposal. But again, from the outward perspective, think about, you're looking at Christ, and He's been raised from the dead, He's got nail prints in His hand, you still see the scar in His side, where the spear went. But think about this, from the outward perspective, you're talking about a man who has no money, who has no army, who has no palaces, no chariots, who has no worldly power, he has no princes, he has no rulers. All he has are people who are fishermen and tax collectors and others, just literally this band of nobodies. And Christ is saying, look, you are going to the world and you're going to conquer the world. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. In a sense, he's saying this, look, you're going to go into all the world, and it's in all over, the other places, the Great Commission. It's all over the place where He says, you're gonna go into all the world. You're gonna go to every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every continent, every people group, every skin color, every background, every nationality, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are going to go in with that gospel, and it's going to conquer people. The gospel of Christ, again, not physically, not materially, but spiritually, people are going to be raised from the dead to life. Their lives are going to be changed. The entire countries are going to be changed. I mean, the Bible itself, the Bible goes into these countries, into these places of darkness, and the countries, they're turned over. And they become different. And something happens, and there's a permeation of the gospel, and it goes forth, and things actually happen. And how is that? How is that? It's because all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. When He says all, He's talking about the far-flung planets in the solar system, the stars that no eye even knows about, that they're out there somewhere. He's saying that those stars, they belong to me. And every blade of grass, all the things in the earth, every nation, everything that happens, the kings, the rulers, he puts some in place and then He tears others down. He's saying every single thing in the universe belongs to me. But it is so easy. And see, this is the thing. It's, you know, I think for, because I have dwelt on this somewhat quite a bit. Would it be easier if we had lived 2,000 years ago and we actually saw Jesus Christ with our eyes and we got to see Him in the flesh and we got to touch His hand and we got to hear Him with our own ears? Would that be easier? Because I don't think it would be, because people still doubted. There were some who they saw Him, they heard Him, they saw the miracles. I mean, Judas himself is a great example. And they still didn't believe. And so it shows that really the only thing that gives us the power to believe is the Holy Spirit. It's not sight. is faith. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But it's that faith of the Holy Spirit that actually hears Jesus say, look, all authority belongs to me. And you say, the world says, man, that's crazy. This is just some guy from Nazareth. I mean, he was a carpenter. He was a, you know, he died. He was raised from the dead, maybe. But here's what the, that's what the world says. But whenever the Spirit comes in, and the Spirit begins to deal with us, and we actually, we read this, and from man's perspective, it's impossible, but we read this and we say, well, I read that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and I don't know how, but I believe that. And believing that, I go, and that's what He's saying here in verse 19, go therefore. See, the therefore is about saying, look, because I have all authority, you are to now go into the world. You are now to go to your friends. You're now to go to your co-workers. You're now to go to your kids. You're now to go to your parents. And you're to share these things with them because I have all things at my disposal. Everything. In other words, what's He saying? I cannot fail. This is not your work. It's not my work. He's saying it's not the disciples' work. It's Christ's work. And Christ will make sure that the evangelization of the universe, of your friends, of the lost, He will make sure that it does not fail. Does not mean that everyone's going to get saved. It does not mean that every time you open your mouth, people are going to fall down and call upon the name of Christ. It does not mean that. But what it means is this, that Christ's sheep will definitely, absolutely, always hear His voice. And faith comes by hearing. And He uses vessels we're nothing. We're human beings and we don't even know what to say. We just go out trusting that everything belongs to Christ. He tells us to go. We want to be obedient. We want to do it because it glorifies Christ. We go because we have faith that everything is at Christ's disposal. And especially when He's saying it to us as His believers, go because He has everything, 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 everything in heaven, the angels. I mean, He tells one angel to do this and it goes and it does that. He tells another angel to do this and it does that. He tells the stars to do that. He tells the sun to come up every morning and it comes up. He holds the universe together. He's saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. Therefore, go. Go, therefore. So we do it. We say, I don't know how this is going to work, but He said to do it. And I believe that. And I believe that. And what do you know? We go out and Jerry was telling me just his testimony and what happens. That's why? Because somebody was faithful at his work to share the gospel. You and I, we all have our own stories about how it is, why it is that we are here today. And we know others that have similar stories and all throughout the world. And the whole point is this. This has been happening for 2,000 years. These incredible, miraculous, marvelous stories that somebody shared something about Christ with somebody else. And lo and behold, what happens is the Spirit of God invades them and they are saved. And that is what Christ is saying. And it happens because His kingdom will always go forth and it'll always be effective. Look at the second part of verse 19. He says, go. Well, actually, the first part, before we leave this part, look at, you know, whenever He does say, go therefore, here's the thing. You know, in the Old Testament, what happened was, is that if you wanted to be part of Israel, you would have to go to them. You would have to search them out. You would have to go to a specific physical, geographical location to be a part of that church. In the Old Testament, you have to go to them. But what Christ is saying, this is very radical because He's doing the entire opposite. He's saying, no, rather than people coming to us, we're going to go to them. See, we're going to go out now. Rather than all the nations coming to us, we're going to go out to them. We're going to evangelize them. And so it's completely different. So He's overhauled the entire system of what it used to be. Not in the sense that it's bad, but He's saying, look, everything's going to be different now. And really we don't have enough time to look at a few parables to illustrate this, but he does say all the nations. Throughout every single Great Commission task, He says, go into all the world, go into all the nations, go out. Doesn't mean that we're all called to be missionaries, but we are all called to bring what we learn here. And this brings us to the next part, because this shows, this is where the value, the importance of the church, of the different offices in the church, this is where it becomes important. Because we are to take the content that we learn in church and that we learn at the Bible study and from one another and from the Word of God and from just the encouragement that we get, we're to take that out. And in a sense, what happens is, let's look at this. So there's three things that happens that Christ tells us specifically to do when we go out. Go therefore and, first of all, make disciples. And then secondly, verse 19, he says, baptize them. And thirdly, teach them. And in a sense, they're different. You know, to make disciples is really just to be a disciple, somebody, a follower. It's a follower. But it's more than that. It's somebody, it's a learner. It's somebody, for instance, as somebody who follows Christ, you know, at UNM, I always remember thinking it was kind of strange that these professors, they will spend their entire life studying Shakespeare and really just teaching Shakespeare or some other guy out there, some other philosopher. But what the thing is, they will never want to live like Shakespeare. They will never seek to imitate Shakespeare's life or how Shakespeare spoke. So they're teaching Shakespeare, they're learners of Shakespeare, but they're not followers of Shakespeare. So whenever he's saying that we're to go and make disciples, first of all, only God makes disciples. We know that God makes the disciples, but he uses evangelism to do so. But what happens is a disciple is much more than just learning what Jesus Christ has said. It's somebody who follows Christ, somebody who imitates Christ, somebody who wants to walk as Christ walked, it speaks of in 1 John. So it's much different than just learning about Christ. It's actually wanting to imitate Christ. But a disciple, so make disciples of, again, all the nations. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This shows us two things. And we don't have much time to look at all of it, but baptizing them, this shows us the importance of the church. This is a function of the church. Same thing like the Lord's Supper, baptizing them in the name. And it also shows us the importance of doctrine. The fact that he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's that. In a sense, there's a specific doctrinal content, a message that we are to teach, that we are to share whenever somebody comes in, we're to baptize them, not in just the name of anybody, not just in the name of the Son, not just in the name of the Holy Spirit or the Father, but all the Trinity working together, because it's all the Trinity, every person in the Trinity takes part in the salvation of man. Every single one of them. So it's a doctrine's important. The church is important. The offices in the church are important because that's what God has done in Ephesians 4. And again, we won't look at that, but that's a place to look at exactly what the offices of the church do. The offices of the church equip us to go out and to do the work of the ministry outside in our own context, in our own sphere. Why? So that we when the Lord saves somebody else, they come in, they learn, and that's, in a sense, look at the last part, teaching them. They come in, they learn, they become learners, they become followers of Christ, then they go out and they do, in their sphere, they are also ministering, they are also teaching. Now, not everybody has the gift to teach in a church context, but we're all called as Christians to teach in our own sphere, in the sense of, you know, mothers are to teach their children. If you're a co-worker, you have other guys who are alongside of you, other ladies alongside of you, you are to teach them what you know about Christ. And really, there's not, when it comes to salvation, there is very little that someone has to know in order to be saved. They have to know that they are a sinner. They have to know that God is holy. They have to know that Christ is a great Savior. They have to know what Christ has done. And learning that, knowing that, that is the content that they have to know in order to be saved. And so in other words, you don't think about these disciples. They are not theological scholars. Now, I personally believe we should all be trying our best to know more about the Scriptures. But the whole point is this. They are, what you know about Jesus Christ is enough to share with another person. Don't feel like you have to be Charles Spurgeon to go out and share the gospel with somebody to see him saved. What you know is enough. It's enough because it's the Holy Spirit that saves. So what you know already, go and teach that to others, those around you. And that's what he's talking about. Go into all the world, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And then lastly, again, he starts out, look again at verse 18, he starts out by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He ends in verse 20 by saying, and lo, I am with you always. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. He's saying, it's my work in the beginning, it's my work in the end, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you, when you read this in the original, when you read it in the Greek, what happens is this first part is emphasized. The emphasis is on the I. The emphasis is upon the fact that Christ is saying, I am not some ordinary human being. I am not just anybody. In other words, I am the Lord of the heavens, I am the Lord of the earth, and I have given you a command, I've given you a promise that I am with you, that everything in the universe belongs to me, it's at my disposal, I'm going to make sure that it works to the end that I want it to work. And now he's saying, look, it's personal now, it's intimate. He's saying, look, when you're out there in the trenches, not just these guys 2,000 years ago, I mean, he's talking about us. When you're out there and you're sharing the gospel, or you're out there and the door is open and you're talking to somebody and you know they're lost and you're thinking, man, if only they were saved, I know they could die at any moment and be snatched into hell, and I don't want that. I love them. Maybe they're a stranger and you're saying, I want God's glory to be radiating through this guy's life. And you're saying, but this is impossible. I don't even know what to say. I'm afraid that I might say the wrong thing. But what's Christ saying? He's saying, look, I am with you. In the middle of the conversation, in the middle, prayer is so important. Even as you're having the conversation, he's saying, I am with you. He's saying, you don't have to fear. He's saying, or a better way is, let your fear drive you to Christ. He's saying, I am with you. I know what you're going through. I know the difficulty. It will not fail though. When you're obedient, when you're doing it because he's told you to do it, and you're doing it out of love for him, he's saying, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He doesn't say, I'm with you most of the time. I'm with you only in some context or some circumstances, or only if it's a really hostile environment. He's saying, no, I'm with you always. Doesn't matter. I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Even in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in 2,000 years from now, if the Lord still tarries, I assume he won't until then. But if he did, 2,000 years from now, his kingdom will still be going throughout all the world. People will still be being saved, and he will still be with people. But right now, you know, when you go out, and that's really the whole burden, isn't it? I mean, to take what we learn here and not, otherwise, and you know, otherwise we're being selfish. How else to say it? I mean, we're being selfish. We hoard it for ourselves, but he's saying, no, go into all the world. I am with you wherever you go. Don't shrink back, in other words. Don't not do this. I mean, if these disciples had turned to Christ and said, Christ, I can't. I mean, I know I should. I know I want to be obedient, but I can't. Do you realize that all it took was this band of guys, however many were there, what, 500 or 11 or whatever it was? Do you realize all it would have taken them is for every single one of them to just say, you know what, I'm not going to do this. It's too big. I mean, the fact is this. We are here today because somebody, they neglected their own comfort, their own security, their own fears, and they opened their mouth to us. They shared something about Christ with us. And that's what we're called to do. It doesn't have to be a big thing. I mean, it is the little conversation. We look at it and we say it's a little, but it's not. It's not. It's neglecting that fear. It's neglecting the comfort and the security of self and whatever it is. You know, this desire to not crucify your pride. But what is it? It's laying down all of that and saying, you know what? I mean, Christ told us he has all authority. Christ told me he's with me no matter what. He's with me in the trenches. And I'm afraid and I'm nervous and I don't know what to say. And I'm not some scholar, but this is his work. And it's the Holy Spirit that saves. So I can do this, not because of me, but because God will work through me. He'll give me the words to speak. And I will do it. And he 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. In Numbers 13, one last example, and then we'll close. In Numbers 13, this is the Old Testament when Moses tells the scouts to go into the promised land and scout it out before any, he sends 12 into the promised land, and they come back. And 10 of the guys who come back, they discourage everyone else from doing the work. They say, God, we can't go over there. They have palaces, they have fortresses, we're like grasshoppers, they're huge, they're giants. What are they saying? They're saying, Moses, we can't do it, it's impossible. If it's up to us, there's no way we can do this, Moses. And how does God respond? See, God responds by saying, look, okay, because of the unbelief, because they've looked at it and tried to analyze it and evaluate it according to man's standard, you know what God does? He says, not one of them, or even Moses and Aaron, none of them will inherit the promised land. None of them will go over. They're gonna die in the desert. They're gonna wander for 40 years in the desert. And that's one, there were other things involved in that, but that was the tip of the iceberg. And God said, no more. Why? Because they looked at it and they said, this is impossible. But you had Caleb and you had Joshua on the other hand, and they said, no, look, it is true they have fortified cities. It is true that they have chariots and they have palaces, they're giants. That's true. That's true. But God told us to do it. And God told us it's not impossible. He said that He'll take care of it. And what happens? They get to go over. They go into the promised land. They inherit the promised land. And so we have the same situation here. We know that looking at it from our own flesh, evangelism is impossible. But God said, do it. Christ said He has all authority. Christ said He's with us. We can do it. We can do it. We've all seen it done. So this is really, by God's grace, the call to just deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to go to our lost relatives, to go to our lost friend at work, or our lost enemy, our neighbors, whoever it is, to pray that God opens doors for these conversations to come up. He will. He will open the doors. And when He does, that we would have the grace to open our mouths about Christ. And that Christ would come down, the Spirit of God would come down. He saves people. He does. And we trust in that. For us it's impossible, for God it's nothing's impossible. So that's the task.